Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, your host. Our Come Follow Me topic is Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, sections 81 through 83. We want you to know the Interpreter Foundation supports the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts like this, in radio shows, in amazing journal articles, in books, seminars, films, and also scripture roundtables. Please check out everything the Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and give us a five-star review. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Casts, Libsyn, and many others. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the church, the comments I make and the comments that others make in similar shows are solely our own responsibility. And now, insights into Doctrine and Covenants, section 81 through 83. Our first section is section 81. If you look at the headnote to it, you'll see this guy's name, Jesse Goss. And it gives you a short little description about what happened with him, but you won't find him pretty much anywhere else. It's almost as if he fell off from the face of the earth. It's a fascinating short little story, which I'm going to share with you now. On March 8th of 1832, there was a revelation that was given to Joseph Smith. And in that March 8th revelation, it said that Jesse Goss and Sidney Rigdon were to be the counselors of Joseph Smith, and that the three of them together would be the presidency of the church. One week later, a revelation concerning Jesse Goss was received by Joseph Smith, and it confirmed his call and his work. There were two manuscripts, copies about this revelation that called him to further his work. In both of these, he was supposed to go on a mission for a brief time with Zebedee Coltrane. Jesse Goss and Zebedee Coltrane left on their missions on August 1st of 1832, and they traveled for 18 days. And then on the 19th of August, Zebedee Coltrane decided that he had to return to Kirtland because of severe pains in his head. He had an excruciating headache. Maybe it was what we would call a severe migraine today. And he left. Jesse Goss continued to go east to fulfill his mission. At least so Zebedee Coltrane was led to believe. And from there, Jesse Goss just sort of disappeared out of existence. There have been a number of church historians who have tried to find out whatever happened to Jesse Goss because he never returned to the church. He never came back. He never communicated with anybody. And no one has ever been able to find any other word within church records or civil records about Jesse Goss. It's kind of a mystery, kind of a sad thing. The follow-up to this, though, is that on March 15th, the prophet Joseph Smith received another revelation, and this time it was calling Frederick G. Williams to be counselor in the first presidency of the church. Now, what happened As a result of all that, is that when you look at the headnote to section 81, it mentions Jesse Goss, but when you get right into the revelation of section 81, in our Doctrine and Covenants, no longer says Jesse Goss in verse 1. It says Frederick G. Williams. He was just excised out of there. And it's quite a dramatic calling that he had. He was to be a counselor in the first presidency, and he was given in verse 2 the kingdom or the keys of the kingdom, which belong always unto the presidency of the high priesthood. With all those potential blessings, we have no idea what happened to Jesse Goss. It's kind of sad that he disappeared. All right, let's move on a little bit to DNC 82. DNC 82 has an important background to it in a revelation recorded now in section 78. Jesus commands his servants of the high priesthood to effect an organization for the temporal benefit of the people, as opposed to the spiritual benefit, which is what the gospel restoration did up until that point. And of course, we're talking here now about the United Order and about how it was to be administered. And you have here journal entries about different individuals who were supposed to do certain things. And section 82 makes some comments about this. Verse 1 of section 82 says, "Verily I say unto you, my servants, that inasmuch as you have forgiven one another your trespasses, even so I, the Lord, forgive you." Now, it doesn't say who that is, but we learn from other sources in the church, journal entries, and so forth, that the people who were involved in that particular situation here were none other than Sidney Rigdon and Edward Partridge. Somehow, something had come up between a misunderstanding, perhaps, between Sidney Rigdon and Edward Partridge, but it was quickly resolved. And as a result, verse 1 of section 82 says, "Inasmuch as ye have forgiven one another, even so I, the Lord, forgive you." So the Lord has forgiven them. But then it goes on to verse 2 and it says, "Nevertheless, there are those among you who have sinned exceedingly." Now, that's a pretty harsh word there. Why did the Lord say so many people had sinned exceedingly? Well, the answer to this is kind of fascinating. Sidney Rigdon and Edward Partridge weren't the only ones who had disagreements. The church historian's office and personal diaries of the time, notwithstanding, we just don't have enough information to know all of the details. But what we can know is that some of the early saints refused to submit to the law of consecration. They obtained property, kept it for themselves, did not make it part of the United Order where it would have been deeded back to them. But some who were ordained high priests and elders ignored the things that the seven presidents who were appointed to have charge over the branches in Zion, when those seven presidents were giving information and dictates to certain high priests and elders, they were just ignored. Now, this is an interesting time in history. We don't have an organization quite like this now. But who were the seven presidents that were over the branches? Branch presidents were Oliver Cowdery, W.W. Phelps, John Whitmer, Sidney Gilbert, Edward Partridge, Isaac Morley, and John Corral. The reason the organization is a little bit different is because you can't find any branches today that report directly to the first presidency of the church. The church has grown a great deal, so that's not the way, of course, that it works anymore. You also have this ominous comment in section 82, verse 5, which says that darkness reigneth. That seems to be a warning that we need to do better. And that coupled with verse 6, which says that none doeth good, all have gone out of the way, seems to indicate that the saints were treading on thin ice at that point in time. Section 82, verse 7. Also spins a positive light on all of the sins that had apparently happened, where it says something that gave those saints and us today great, great faith and also something that would give great joy for the future. Verse 7 says, I say unto you, I, the Lord, will not lay any sin to your charge. Go your ways, sin no more, but unto that soul who sinneth shall the former sins return, saith the Lord your God. Close quote. So, what does that mean? The former sin returneth. Typically, we are supposed to approach the Lord with our sins. Here, the Lord was approaching the saints and saying, I forgive you now. But if you continue sinning, the sins that I've just forgiven you of will return. It's a little bit different than we usually find it, but the principle is the same. If you truly repent, you will indeed sin no more. A couple of other fascinating comments. We've mentioned earlier about some of the special names that we're used to, shall we say, camouflage the names of certain church leaders in case there were persecutions and the writings of the Doctrine and Covenants were taken by critics of the church. Verse 11 is another example of that. I'm sure in all of your versions of the Doctrine and Covenants, you see the words Newell K. Whitney, Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Martin Harris. In the original Revelation, it has different names. It has Ahashta, Palagorum, Gazlam, Alam, Mahalalel, Horah, and Shalmaneser. You also had Oliah and Mahamson. Now these, some of these are out, some of these are in. It's just a fascinating way to try to help in the most difficult of times certain people be protected by keeping their name safe. A little bit like making sure somebody doesn't get doxxed in current terminology today. Let's talk some more about section 82. There are a number of wonderful verses in here and some that need to be explained. Verse 14, for Zion must increase in her beauty and in holiness. Her borders must be enlarged, her stakes must be strengthened. What does that word beauty mean? Are we supposed to just look pretty? What does that mean? Verse 14 seems to tell us that the Lord delights in beautiful things. The Lord delights in order. And the church, just like eventually the celestial kingdom, for all of us will be a place of great beauty. It's not just a place of order, it's a place of great beauty. And the beginning of working on the idea of beauty is brought forth there in section 82, verse 14. 82, verse 15 creates a great deal of confusion here for many people. It says, and you are to be equal, or in other words, you are to have equal claims on properties for the benefit of managing the concerns of your stewardship, every man according to his wants and his needs, inasmuch as his wants are just. And then it talks in verse 18 about common property. Some people have implied or tried to claim that the church is practicing socialism. That is really not true at all, because it's not just absolutely equal claims. Verse 17 says, according to wants, according to needs, and also in as much as they are just. In other words, what's appropriate at the time. Court orders often say, or requests to the courts often say that someone is seeking something from the court which is just. Just as courts have the ability to decide that, the early bishops of the branches had the ability to decide what was just, and it was just not everything is equal. Here's what J. Reuben Clark said on this matter, which was great. Quote, "The law of consecration was designed to make us equal in temporal things, but one of the places in which some are going a little bit astray is to say that this is a reference to absolute equality among the brethren. The reality is that the equality described here is equal according to family, equal according to circumstances, equal according to wants, equal according to needs. Obviously, this is not a case of dead level equality or absolute equality. It's the equality that will vary as much as a person or a family's circumstances vary. There's a wonderful report in the conference reports, a wonderful talk in the conference reports on that. Take a look at the October conference. Clear back in 1942 on page 55, talks about this equality under the law of consecration and what it actually means and what it does not mean. Okay, back to today's sections, which we are almost done with here. This is really a short section for today. When we look at section 83, it says that we are supposed to, and it's very important that we do this, that we are supposed to take care of orphans and widows. Verse 1 says, "Verily, verily, thus saith the Lord." By the way, this verily is an emphasis. It means this is really important, or it means take notice. Take notice, saith the Lord. In addition to the laws of the church concerning women and children, those who belong to the church who have lost their husbands, in other words, widows, or fathers. So if you are a child and you don't have parents, if you are a child and you've lost your father, if you are a woman and you've lost your husband, then in verse 2, you have claim on your husband's inheritance for maintenance. When your husbands are taken, and if they have not been transgressors, and if they're in good fellowship, then their widows and their children, according to verse 4, have claim upon all that the husband or father left. And also after that, verse 5, after that, if that's not enough, they have claim upon the church, or in other words, upon the Lord's storehouse, if their parents have not wherewith to give them inheritances. Verse 6, and the storehouse shall be kept by the consecrations of the church, and widows and orphans shall be provided for, as also the poor. Now, this is a very important admonition, because what it's doing is really creating a hierarchy of places that we should look to in times of need. The first place that we are always to look is ourselves. If we don't have something that we really need, before you ask for someone else, before you ask for that from someone else, rather, you're supposed to work to get it yourself. If somehow that's impossible because you're injured or there's some other reason due to disability or circumstances, then you have claim upon your family. Your family is next. If you can't provide for yourself, your family is next in line to help provide for you. And that means that if the church is being run properly, before people receive help from their bishop, they should be looking to their family members. Now, of course, if their family members can't or won't help, then there is claim upon the bishop and the church. Because, according to verse 6, we're supposed to help those who are in need. Widows and orphans is sort of a metaphor for those in need. It also mentions the poor. And so we have great stewardships to help those who are unable, not those who are unwilling, but those who are unable to provide for themselves. I hope this has been useful for you. Join us again for other Interpreter Foundation podcasts. I'm Martin Tanner, your host. We'll see you again next time.